Today we continue with the Passion of Christ, and we cover the betrayal and the trial of Christ today. Last week we left off with the agony in the garden, and our blessed Lord, having finished his agony, now is waiting for those who will take him away. Judas arrives with servants of the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers and temple police. And he tells them to seize the one whom he will kiss. Now you must know that the kiss was, in normal Jewish custom, that by which disciples would greet their masters. So this is a sign of discipleship that he is giving to our blessed Lord, and of course, in treachery. And that should make us remember that heretics do the same. For heretics profess an adherence to Christ. They profess many Catholic dogmas. They even profess a certain piety. And in that sense, they kiss Christ. But their kissing of Christ is false and treacherous, for they want to put to death the true Christ, and in his place a Christ that does not reveal the truths which the true Christ reveals. And Judas says, "Hail, Rabbi." Our Lord says, "Friend, whereto art thou come?" Judas, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And this was an appeal to his conscience, a final appeal. He had given many others in the course of the past few weeks. But Judas remains deaf to this appeal and points out our Lord. And they go to seize him. And our Lord says to these people who are ready to seize him, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he replies, "I am he." And at this point, all of them fall down on the ground. By a miracle of Christ, he forces them down on the ground. They all fall down. And this is to tell them that they have absolutely no physical power over him, and that he is giving himself up to them because he wants to. And when they get up, they again are asked by our blessed Lord, "Whom seek ye?" And they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And our Lord replies, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." And he points to his disciples who are afraid and huddling together at a certain distance. The soldiers then bound him up. But St. Peter comes to his defense, and with one of the swords that he took from the cenacle where the Last Supper took place, he says to our Lord, "Shall we strike with the sword?" And he does not wait for an answer from our Lord, but immediately aims for the head of one of these servants with a sword. He doesn't have very good aim, and he cuts off the ear. And this shows a personality trait in St. Peter, which we see in many other places of the Gospel, and that is that he is impetuous. He is rash. He acts before he thinks. And our Lord immediately says, "That is enough." And he takes the ear of the wounded man and restores it to him, and that is the last recorded miracle of our blessed Lord. And our Lord says to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot ask my Father, and he will give me presently more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that so it must be done? The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So from these incidents, it is clear that our Lord was willingly accepting his arrest, his condemnation, and his death. He then addresses again the crowd that came to arrest him. He says, "You are come out, as it were, to a robber with swords and clubs to apprehend me. I sat daily with you in the temple, and you laid not hands upon me." And he adds, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And we should note that this is the fourth reference that he makes to the scriptures and the prophets, that he must fulfill everything. This is the fourth reference that he makes in his passion. And you see how much it is on his mind. For he wants to prove, with every proof possible, to the Jews that he is truly the Messiah and the Son of God. And by fulfilling all of the prophecies concerning him, it will be possible for every single Jew in the future to compare the prophecies made of him to what he did. And by that, he will clearly appear to them to be the true Messiah. But he says to them, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." As if to say, even though I am going through this willingly, nonetheless, you are guilty. You are under the sway of Satan, and you are doing the devil's work. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Then it says, all of the apostles fled. Peter, James, and John, all of them, they ran off because they were afraid the shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. Then we go to the trial of Jesus. This is very much a part of his passion. We think of his passion as the scourging and the crowning of thorns, the driving of the nails. But this is very much a part of his passion because here his messianic dignity and his divine dignity are going to be mocked. His royal dignity will be denied. And it is very much a part of his passion. There are two phases to the trial. The one is religious, the other civil. In the religious trial, they will condemn him as a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God. And that's very important, and we'll see why later. In the civil trial before Pilate, they will condemn him for claiming to be the King of the Jews. The religious trial starts at the house of Annas. Now, Annas was an old man. He had been the high priest. You should understand that the Jews had a high priesthood. It was something like a Jewish pope. And this high priest had a great deal of power, especially before the Romans came. After the Romans came, it was actually the Romans who appointed the Jewish high priest, and his power was much more restricted to merely religious things. Annas fell into disfavor with the Romans in the year 15 and was removed. He was also unpopular with the Jews because he had the reputation of being avaricious. And the commentators feel that Annas was really at the bottom of all of the hatred for Christ. And although he has no official position, nonetheless, he has a great deal of influence. He is brought before Annas in the pontifical palace, which sits upon Mount Sion. Mount Sion is the mountain of David. It is next to Jerusalem. Nothing is recorded about this meeting between Annas and Caiaphas and our blessed Lord. He then moves on to the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. So we can see why Annas has still so much power. Our blessed Lord comes before Caiaphas, who is now the official high priest. This is the year 33 A.D. He has been the official high priest since 18 A.D., and he will remain so until 36 A.D. The fact that he has such a long life as high priest means that he was a power-hungry opportunist. Because his longevity as high priest means that he was pleasing to the Romans. And if he was pleasing to the Romans, it meant that he was displeasing and unfaithful to his fellow Jews. But he was, like many Jews, looking for power, and therefore compromised himself. So he was of low character. He is the one who saw our Lord raise Lazarus from the dead. And he is the one who called the meeting in which they plotted our Lord's death as a result of his raising Lazarus from the dead, knowing that if our blessed Lord went on doing such miracles in Judea, as he had done in Galilee, that all Judea would come under his influence, and that their power would be taken away. And so, if you recall, in St. John's Gospel, it says his pretext for putting our blessed Lord to death is that he, our blessed Lord, will displease the Romans. The Romans will think that he is a rabble-rouser and is trying to stir up the people against the Roman rule. So it is expedient that he die, lest the Romans should come and take away what we have. Now keep that in mind. Caiaphas questions our Lord about two things: his disciples and his teaching. Our Lord ignores the question about his disciples and answers to him concerning his teaching, "I have taught publicly. Why are you asking me this question? You know what I teach." And Caiaphas says nothing in return. He is embarrassed because what our Lord said is true. One of the servants strikes our Lord on the face and says, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And this is the beginning of the physical passion of Christ, or the physical attack upon Christ. And our Lord responds, "If I have spoken evil, give testimony of the evil. But if well, why strikest thou me? Tell me what I have done wrong. But if you cannot, why do you hit me?" The meeting moves to the second floor of Caiaphas' house, where the Sanhedrin is assembled. The Sanhedrin was the council of the Jews. It was composed of the chief priests and other leading priests among the Jews. It was their government. When the Romans came, they were stripped of many of the powers that they originally had. But nonetheless, the Romans let them maintain the Sanhedrin and let them make certain decisions concerning the internal and especially religious rules of the Israelites. And there he sees the whole Sanhedrin. They are in a semicircle sitting on the floor. Now, we must know that our Lord was already condemned in the minds of Caiaphas, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. But these proceedings were taking place in order to give a semblance of justice, so that they could have some excuse. But in fact, it was a kangaroo court, in the truest sense of the word. Witnesses who were in the pay of the chief priests testified, but their testimony was worthless because they could not agree. And it is to be recalled that only the Sanhedrin thought that our Lord was guilty. All of the other people who examined our Lord found him innocent. Pilate, Herod, the good thief, Judas, and even the Roman centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion. They all found him innocent. Which means that he was crucified because he was the Messiah. And that's a very, very important point. There is an attempt today to exonerate the Jews of the guilt of having crucified our blessed Lord. And there has been a manufactured myth that our blessed Lord was crucified by the Romans because they perceived him to be what Caiaphas said, a rabble-rouser. That is a myth. It is not true. The Romans found him guiltless. It was the Sanhedrin that put upon him the death sentence, and it was because he was the Messiah, as we shall see shortly. After a long series of false witnesses, two finally come forward with a semblance of truth. They quoted our Lord as having said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days build it up. Now this is something that Caiaphas could really sink his teeth into, because the temple represented for the Jews their very race and nationality, and even beyond that, it represented the blessing of God upon them, that they were the true chosen people of God. And so the prophet Jeremiah was nearly put to death in the Old Testament for merely having predicted that the temple would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, which prediction came true. But because the temple was considered something inviolable by the Jews, the idea of tearing down the temple was certainly criminal. In fact, our Lord did not say that. He said this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He said, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was not even referring to the stone temple. He was referring to his body. Nevertheless, Caiaphas found something which would stick. But even that fell from his hands because that the witnesses could not agree on details, and therefore the testimony had to be rejected. So Caiaphas, seeing that this was going no place, took things into his own hands, and he passed from role of judge to role of prosecutor. And he angrily says to Christ, "Answerest thou nothing to the things which these witness against thee?" But our Lord remained silent, in a majestic silence, as if to say to Caiaphas, "You know as well as I do that these things are ridiculous." and he does not even dignify Caiaphas with a response. This angers Caiaphas all the more, who, do not forget, is in front of all of his friends and followers. And he says to him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us, if thou be the Christ, the Son of the blessed God. Now notice how the accusation and questioning has changed. First, a week ago, it was that our Lord must die because he's a rabble-rouser against the Romans. Next, he's going to tear down the temple. Now, he says, are you the Messiah or not? Are you the Son of God or not? And you can see what's really on his mind, on Caiaphas's mind. He knows that the Roman thing is a silly, trumped-up nonsense. He knows that tearing down the temple is a silly accusation. What is on his mind is, are you the Messiah or not? And our Lord responds affirmatively, thou hast said it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. There could be no more explicit and affirmative statement of his divinity. The term, thou hast said it, is as affirmative as our expression, you said it. You said it. That's what it means. And then he says, I sit at the right hand of the Father. I will come in glory and in power. And Caiaphas understands. What does Caiaphas do? In a dramatic way, he rips his garments. And his garments must have been fine because he was the high priest. He rips his garments, which is a custom, or actually it is the law among the Jews, when blasphemy has been said. And he says, he hath blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you have heard now the blasphemy. What think you? And this is very significant, this dialogue. Because our Lord here proclaims his divinity and his messianic dignity. Caiaphas says, you have blasphemed. Now, if our Lord were an impostor, then Caiaphas is right. If our Lord were saying such a thing falsely, then Caiaphas would have been right to say, he's a blasphemer, he deserves death according to the Mosaic law. But if Christ is the true Messiah, then what does it say of Caiaphas and his followers? They are guilty of crucifying God. There is nothing in between these two possibilities. Either Christ is the true Messiah, or he is the false Messiah. If he is the false Messiah, then it is right that he must die. If he is the true Messiah, then the Old Testament and Judaism in general must come to an end.
There is nothing in between. And so the Jews have this problem today because their leaders at that time said he is a blasphemer, he is a false Messiah, and Judaism must continue in order to wait for the true Messiah. That is their position to this day as we speak. If, therefore, Christ was the false Messiah, then they must agree with Caiaphas' statement and they must agree with the death sentence that the Sanhedrin put upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And they cannot say, oh, it is not we who put him to death. No, either they must agree with their leaders or they must disagree with them. If they agree, then agreement is cooperation. And cooperation in a crime is guilt. So the very existence and continuation of Judaism is a statement that Christ is a false Messiah and that the death sentence of Caiaphas was right and true and good. And you see that our blessed Lord was condemned to death because he was the true Messiah and the true Son of God. And his blood is upon them and upon their children. So Caiaphas is happy to dispense with the further witnesses since they cannot agree. And he looks around this room with all of the chief priests and Pharisees ready to call for the death of Jesus. And although the Mosaic law requires him in a death sentence to ask for the vote of each one singly, he dispenses with that and simply wants an acclamation of the death sentence. And this they do, this they acclaim, and now he must go on to Pilate. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.